You know, recently in American politics, we've seen the rise of the political maverick. The election of Donald Trump in 2016 was one of the few times in American history that someone other than a career politician has won the presidency. Doesn't happen very often. And it's interesting that since 1987, Donald Trump, I looked this up, has changed his political affiliation from Republican to the Independent Party of New York to Democrat, to no political affiliation, and back to Republican. And so even though he ran for president as a Republican, President Trump isn't necessarily a party man. But we've also seen this phenomenon on the other side of the aisle. Senator Bernie Sanders, a self-described Democratic socialist, came within a hair's breadth of winning the Democratic Party's presidential nomination back in 2016. And that's ironic considering he's not really a Democrat. He's an independent, and in the past he's expressed disdain not only for the Republican Party but for the Democrat Party as well. And the feeling's mutual. Some powerful traditional Democrats don't care much for Bernie either. Nonetheless, Senator Sanders has a decent chance of becoming that party's presidential candidate in 2020. Isn't that amazing? People who are pushing back against political insiders are finding real success in national politics as of late. It's fashionable to be a nonconformist right now. But that's really nothing new, because prior to Bernie Sanders, there was a political malcontent who embraced socialism before it was trendy. And his name was Eugene Debs, and he will go down in history as one of America's most controversial figures. And I want to talk about him today. Eugene Victor Debs was born on November 5th, 1855, in Terre Haute, Indiana. Now, in order to earn a street cred as a socialist, you should come from a poor blue-collar family, right? Well, Eugene Debs was born into money. His father owned both a textile mill and a meat market, so the Debs family was always very comfortable. But Eugene didn't go into the family business. At 14 years old, he dropped out of school to jump from job to job. He eventually settled down, and he married his wife, Katie, and they would have no children, which was a bit unusual for the time. But Eugene settled for a job with the railroad, and he became very active in his local labor union. The long hours and inconsistent pay of the railways turned Eugene into a big believer of collective bargaining. So in 1893, he organized the American Railway Union in Chicago, Illinois, which was one of the first industrial unions in the United States. Eugene participated in the infamous Pullman strike of 1894, when railroad workers refused to allow goods to be delivered by Pullman train cars, including the U.S. mail. As a result, President Grover Cleveland issued an injunction against the railroad unions, which Eugene Debs refused to obey. Back then, now, labor strikes were hardcore. Strikers wouldn't just carry picket signs, they put their lives on the line. And when President Cleveland sent in the army to enforce the injunction, dozens of people died. Eugene was arrested and he was blasted in the press. The New York Times was especially brutal. They said he is a lawbreaker at large and an enemy of the human race. Now, I'm no apologist for socialism by any means. I don't take positions up here on political positions and things like that. But declaring Eugene Debs an enemy of the human race seems a bit harsh. But Eugene was found to be in contempt of court, and he spent 6 months in federal prison. And while in prison, Eugene became wholly dedicated to the ideals of socialism, much to the dismay, ironically, of his wife. Kate was a staunch middle-class conservative, and Eugene's newfound love of socialism would cause much turmoil, as you can imagine, in the Debs household. But Eugene was undeterred, and upon his release from prison, he did what he did best. He organized. He was instrumental in the organization of the Socialist Party of America, and he was their nominee for president a total of 5 times in the early 20th century. And he held some extremely provocative views as their nominee that, to be honest, are kind of difficult to justify today. For instance, he praised the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917, which we now know from history turned out to be an absolute disaster for the working class. But Eugene Debs was uncompromising in his convictions. In public, he was a fierce and fiery orator. But in private, he was known for his extreme kindness and gentleness and compassion. Even people who vehemently disagreed with Eugene couldn't help but love the guy personally. But Eugene's personal charisma couldn't save him from the tsunami of American contempt that would crush over him at the outbreak of World War I in Europe. Eugene believed the United States had no business entering a war that he considered to be enriching capitalists and industrialists. So Eugene traveled to Canton, Ohio on June 16, 1918, to deliver an impassioned speech against U.S. involvement in the European war. As a sweat dripped off his face that sultry afternoon, Eugene fired up the crowd. He said, "The working class have never yet had a voice in declaring war. If war is right, let it be declared by the people, you who have your lives to lose." Now, to us, that just sounds like good old-fashioned American dissent, right? I mean, you might not agree with it, but that's his right as an American. He had the freedom to criticize his government, right? Well, not so much. Just a month earlier, Congress had passed the Sedition Act, empowering the government to crack down on critics of the war. It was all under the guise of protecting the war effort against espionage. But Eugene Debs wasn't buying it. With biting sarcasm, he pointed out President Woodrow Wilson's hypocrisy. He said, "Is it extremely dangerous to exercise the constitutional right of free speech in a country fighting to make democracy safe in the world?" Well, that was enough for the federal government to declare Eugene Debs an enemy of the United States, and he was promptly arrested as a traitor to his country. At his trial, Eugene spoke on his own behalf. He said, "I have been accused of obstructing the war, and I admit it, I abhor war. I would oppose the war if I stood alone. I believe in free speech, in war as well as in peace. If the espionage law stands and the Constitution of the United States is dead." Eugene Debs had the entire system working against him at this point. His government had denounced him. He had no friends in either major political party. He was abhorred by the elite. He was detested by the rich and famous. He was denounced by Christians as being irreligious. And he was savaged in the media. After being convicted by a jury of his peers and sentenced to 10 years in prison, the Washington Post was typical of the newspapers who gloated over his demise. It said his activities in opposition to the war preparation were dangerous. His conviction serves notice to all that disloyalty and sedition, even though masquerading under the guise of free speech, will not be tolerated. And to add insult to injury, Debs was disenfranchised for life. He would never be able to participate in the political process again. Well, he wouldn't be able to vote again, but from his jail cell, he ran for president. And he got quite a few votes. Toward the end of his presidency, Woodrow Wilson was pressed by friends of Eugene to issue a pardon. But President Wilson was steadfast in his refusal. He said, "While the flower of American youth was pouring out its blood to vindicate the cause of civilization, this man, Debs, stood behind the lines, sniping, attacking, and denouncing them. This man was a traitor to his country, and he will never be pardoned during my administration." President Warren G. Harding would eventually commute Eugene's sentence, but his time in prison had seriously undermined his health, and he would die a few years later. There were a few at the time who hailed Eugene Debs as a hero. They saw him as a champion for the working man and a martyr for the First Amendment. But most of Americans saw him as a traitor. He was loathed in public society as disloyal, un-American, a malcontent. Now, I'm not here this morning to label Eugene Debs as a villain or a hero. I'll let you be the judge of that. Men like Eugene Debs are too complicated, I think, to be easily labeled. He was just who he was. But there's one label that Eugene wore as a badge of honor. Eugene Debs was an outsider. No respectable institution would claim him. No politician would touch him. No church would want him. But I want you to imagine something with me this morning. I want you to imagine the scandal that would result if a popular religious figure of the day reached out to someone like Eugene Debs and personally invited him into his inner circle to be his disciple. Just imagine the looks of disbelief and disgust from the insiders, from the respectable people in society. But the Lord knows that every group needs an outsider to keep it honest. And for the 12 disciples, that role was played by Matthew. So I'm going to encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, or you can find it on your electronic device. If you have neither of those things, you're welcome to take out the Bible from the shelf underneath the pew in front of you and turn to page 861. Page 861, and there's also some notes in your bulletin. Instead of changing the world all by himself, Jesus personally entrusted his mission to 12 men. It was the most exclusive club in history, as these men had unfettered access to the Son of God. Can you imagine that? But despite being invitation only, the bar for entry into this club was shockingly low. These men were flawed, some embarrassingly so. But over time, Jesus taught them humility and compassion and leadership. And as we look at these men one at a time over 12 weeks this fall, we'll see that they were all different in personality. As we saw last week, James, the son of Alphaeus, was the everyman of the group. He was the behind-the-scenes guy to whom most of us could relate. But just because your name will be forgotten by history doesn't mean that your life somehow doesn't count. It's what we do today that matters, not how we're remembered tomorrow. The life of the everyman may not be glamorous, but it is glorious to God. But not every man is an everyman. Some folks are not like everyone else. Some folks just think differently. They are outsiders. But that's okay. There's a disciple for that. And his name was Matthew, also known as Levi. Let's look at Luke 5, 27 through 32. It says this. Apostle Luke tells us that after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's a good word from Jesus, isn't it? This exact same story is told in Matthew chapter 9, but instead of Levi, Matthew uses the name Matthew. And so obviously Levi and Matthew are different names for the same guy, as we often see from Bible times. Church tradition tells us that Matthew wrote the first gospel of the New Testament. He was an evangelist. Church history also tells us that Matthew ministered in Jerusalem for several years after the resurrection and then traveled to Ethiopia to spread the gospel, and he did that until some pagans ran him through with a sword. And that's all the information we get specifically about Matthew. But from this passage, we know Matthew's occupation, and that tells us a whole lot about what his life would be like. Matthew was a tax collector. We all love tax collectors, right? Matthew was Jewish by birth, but he worked for the Romans by exacting taxes from his countrymen. And as you can imagine, this didn't make tax collectors very popular with the nation of Israel. They were seen as traitors. They were enemies of the human race. Like our little history lesson this morning, like Eugene Debs, these guys had no friends in polite society. No group claimed them. They were cast out of Jewish society for siding with the Roman occupying force in Judea. But they were also seen as little more than like the Romans. They just kind of saw them as, they just referred to them as Jewish scum. Like, to the Romans, all Jews were the same. And so the tax collectors didn't have a home with the Romans either. Terrible. Racism was terrible back then. They were truly outsiders. These tax collectors were especially hated by the religious elite. As you can see from this passage, the Pharisees use the terms sinners and tax collectors interchangeably. But that's how it was back then. Here's how the job worked, by the way. Matthew would sit at his booth along the side of the road as farmers and maybe other people, other businessmen, brought goods into the city. He would inspect the goods, and then he would demand a certain amount of taxes. And there was no getting out of it. Matthew had the full power of the Roman Empire to enforce his authority. He probably had Roman soldiers right there, so there was no refusing it. But if that hadn't been enough to turn Jewish tax collectors into social outcasts, their reputation for dishonesty didn't make them any friends either. Later in the book of Luke, we see a story about a tax collector named Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus demonstrates how Jewish tax collectors would overtax their brothers and keep the difference for themselves. But after Zacchaeus met Jesus, he could no longer go on living this way. It says in Luke 19:8, "And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold.'" Okay, this guy had stolen a lot of money if he was able to do that. The Jews hated the tax collectors more than they hated the Romans. And that was okay with the Romans. If the Jews were mad at their fellow Jews, then it lessened the chance of insurrection against the empire. But at least tax collecting was a cushy job. You didn't have to work very hard, and you made a lot of money. The only downside is that you had to sell your soul to do it. You had to sell out your countrymen and become a social pariah. In Genoa, Italy, in 1782, a gifted musician named Niccolo Paganini was born. Niccolo's parents recognized that he had musical talent from a very young age, and his father taught him the violin. He started giving concerts at the age of 11, and by 13, he was studying under the greatest musicians of his time. But Niccolo was so good that not even the greatest violinists could teach him anything. Some say he was the best ever. Niccolo could play an entire concert without reading a note of music. And he could play faster than anyone else. He wrote music so difficult that no one could play it but him. People today still wonder how Niccolo was able to do what he did on the violin. Some have speculated that from his long, slender, striking figure that he had Marfan's syndrome. This would have given him unusually long fingers, allowing him to do things that no one else could do. Others have wondered if he had Ehlers-Danlos syndrome, giving his hands rubber-like flexibility. But that's not what the people of the time believed. There was a rumor that Niccolo Paganini, circulated. There's a rumor that circulating at the time that Niccolo Paganini had sold his soul to the devil in exchange for his extraordinary musical abilities. And Niccolo didn't do much to quell those rumors. He wore black all the time, and he indulged in the worst debaucheries. People reported seeing the devil appear in the shadows of the stage whenever he performed. There's even a report of lightning striking his bow during an outdoor performance. People were genuinely afraid of Niccolo Paganini, and so they admired his skill from a distance. But eventually, he had to pay the devil his due. All the hard living eventually caught up with Niccolo in the form of syphilis and tuberculosis, and he disappeared from public life. On his deathbed, a priest came to give Niccolo his last rites, but Niccolo turned away and refused. The prospect of dying was simply too frightening for him to acknowledge. But it couldn't be avoided. After his death, a week later, no church would bury him. That's how convinced people were that he had sold his soul to the devil. Niccolo was still anathema even in his death. And it took 4 years before the Pope finally stepped in and allowed him a Christian burial. Now, I don't know if it's even possible to literally sell your soul to the devil, but it can sure be done in the figurative sense, can it? Matthew gave up his reputation, his national identity, and his moral compass to become a tax collector. And like Niccolo Paganini, people kept their distance from him. And Luke seems to be particularly interested in the plight of these tax collectors. A few chapters earlier in his book, he mentions some tax collectors going out to meet John the Baptist. And Luke says in Luke chapter 3, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to John, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." So it seems that at the time there was some sort of revival taking place among the tax collectors in Judea. And we have to assume that Matthew was probably among these tax collectors, right? They were miserable and they were scared and they wanted to re-enter the religious community. But the religious community would not take them back. And so they were stuck. They hated their life as a tax collector, but there was nowhere else to go. Last week, I came across the peculiar story of Deepan Budlukoti. Deepan Budlukoti is a man without a country. He was born in Canada in 1989. His parents were Indian nationals who were working as groundkeepers at the Indian Embassy in Canada. But just because you were born in Canada doesn't make you a citizen of Canada. Canadian law states that if your non-Canadian parents are still working for their home governments when you are born, then you are not considered a Canadian citizen. You are considered what they call a permanent resident. Well, Deepan was not a model resident by any means. He had a rough childhood, and he got in trouble with the law as a young adult. Deepan was arrested on drugs and weapons charges. Since the Canadian government did not consider him a citizen, preparations were made to deport him to India. But there's only one problem. Since he was born and raised in Canada, India did not claim him either. They did not consider him an Indian citizen, and they refused to take him. So Deepan became stateless, and for years he languished in a detention facility without a trial. Eventually he was released, but since he has no citizen rights in Canada, he couldn't get a job, and he had no access to state health care. Deepan is trapped, and there is no way out so far. No nation will claim him. But don't feel too sorry for him. Recently, he was busted again for drugs and weapons charges, and he's in a whole world of trouble. But Matthew found himself in a somewhat similar situation as Deepan. The Romans wouldn't accept him. But the Jews wouldn't claim him either. Matthew was basically a stateless person. And this meant he had no real access to religion either. The religious elite would have nothing to do with him. And as we saw from our passage this morning, they disapproved of people even associating with tax collectors. The Jewish faith at this time offered no hope for tax collectors. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, those guys were condemned to hell. So why not just give up the tax collecting career and earn an honest living, someone may ask. Again, they were kind of trapped. Once you get used to a certain standard of living, it's hard to cut back. You know, Matthew was no Eugene Debs. He hadn't worked a hard day in his life. What's he going to do? Start farming? Would you be able to quit your job and start farming? It reminds me of the guy from Jesus' parable a few chapters later who was in danger of losing his cushy job. Luke 16:3, and the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am too ashamed to beg." These guys were truly stuck. They were forever on the outside looking in. So why not live it up? Why not throw lavish parties with your fellow tax collectors and consort with prostitutes? That's the kind of party to which Jesus was invited in our passage this morning. And he accepted that invitation without any hint of self-consciousness. Of course, he was never a drunkard and he never consorted with prostitutes in that way. But he didn't mind spending time with them. He loved them. And when he was questioned about it by the religious elite, he didn't hesitate to explain it to them. Matthew 21, he said, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John the Baptist came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. Matthew must have taken some particular joy in recording that statement in his book. But put yourself in Matthew's tax booth for a moment. You have no hope in this life or the next. You have sold your soul for money. You have sold out your country. You have heard the message of the prophet John and you believed it. But what can you do as an outsider in a culture where religion was so closely tied to your nationality? Everyone hates you, and the religious leaders are trying to shut you out of the kingdom of God. Isn't it great what religion does to people? But then Jesus comes along. He's a Jewish rabbi, but he's not part of the establishment. Not only that, but the establishment hates him as much as they hate you. As a matter of fact, in this passage, in the passage just before this one, the religious elite had condemned Jesus to hell as well. Luke 5:21, and the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Talking about Jesus. You see, Jesus was an outsider too. Just like Matthew, Jesus didn't really fit in with any established group. Jesus hadn't made a lot of friends among the religious and political establishment of Israel, nor was he respected by the Romans. Jesus didn't take sides in the religious or political debates of the day. He wasn't a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He didn't fit in with any political parties of the day. He wasn't a Herodian or a Hellenist or a Zealot. Jesus didn't identify along racial lines or socioeconomic lines. He was perfectly comfortable with his Jewish brothers or with Greeks or even those who were of mixed races like the Samaritans. Jesus saw Matthew's plight. He understood what it was like to be an outsider. So he called Matthew to follow him, and the religious establishment went nuts. They were scandalized that Jesus was enjoying a party in the home of this outcast. Jesus had rejected the Pharisees' political party for Matthew's actual party. And that's our main point from today's passage. The main point is Jesus won't belong to any one party, but Jesus will party with anyone. Jesus won't belong to any one party, but Jesus will party with anyone. In other words, Jesus was an outsider. He didn't run in the respectable circles of the movers and shakers and power brokers. He felt no need to join any political party, denomination, union, or social club. His views were so out of the mainstream that they probably wouldn't have accepted him anyway. He would have been too much trouble. He was too hot to handle. Jesus forsook the organizations to spend time with the individuals on the outskirts. He was criticized for it by those on the inside. Look at what they said about him. Jesus, quoting his critics, says in Luke chapter 7, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, well, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus, you see, was an outsider. Jesus would not tie himself to any one group. Jesus was so inclusive of different individuals that even his own nation rejected him. In John 1, we see that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Did you see that? It doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. You can still become a child of God and have eternal life through simply believing in the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. We're saved by faith, not by works. We're saved by believing, not by belonging to some church or nation or family or party or anything else. But this commitment to individuals rather than organizations made Jesus an outsider. coalitions formed against him. Large groups of, and these large organizations, they hated him for refusing to take their side against their enemy's side. Matthew could relate to that. So when this rabbi came along and called Matthew to be his disciple, Matthew didn't hesitate. This was his way out. Finally, someone had come offering a real place to belong that didn't require any membership. Citizenship didn't matter. So even Deepan could join. Politics didn't matter. So even Eugene could join. Religious affiliation didn't even matter. The only thing that mattered was faith in Jesus, and Matthew had that in spades. So he got up and he left all the money sitting on the table and he followed Jesus. What we see all throughout the book of Luke is that organizations hated Jesus, but individuals loved him. People whose ultimate allegiance belonged to the state or the empire or the party or the denomination found Jesus too hot to handle. They weren't comfortable with a guy who didn't conform to the rules and philosophies of their tribe. They weren't comfortable with a guy who wouldn't take their side over the side of their enemies. They may have tried to bend his way of life to match theirs, but Jesus just doesn't work that way. Jesus operates on his own set of principles that are non-negotiable. Yet at the same time, Jesus wasn't found to be rigid and inflexible to any individuals who came to him. See, groups wanted to change Jesus, but individuals wanted to be changed by him. Jesus doesn't join your team. You join his. And people who had been rejected by everyone else, people who didn't swear allegiance to any one group, people who were outsiders, these people flocked to him. Jesus put a stop to the endless side-taking in his society, and our society needs us to follow in his example now more than ever. And that's our application from today's passage. The application is simply this. Don't think like an insider. Think like a side-ender. Don't think like an insider. Think like a side-ender. Think like a person who's going to end all the endless side-taking in our society. See, there needs to be a paradigm shift in our thinking, I think, as American Christians. You see, Jesus is an outsider, not an insider. But more than that, Jesus was a side-ender. Jesus ended the need for taking sides all the time. Colossians 3, 11 through 12, Apostle Paul says, here, as in Christianity, here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. The only side that Jesus took was the side of love against hate, the side of light against darkness, the side of life against death. John 1, 4 through 5, it says, in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus doesn't join the world's groups. Jesus has chosen us out of the world. John 15, 19, if you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, when Jesus uses the word world here, he's not talking about the individual people of the world. As we said, individuals love Jesus most of the time. And individuals should love us for the way that we treat them and respect them and try to take care of them and help them. What Jesus is talking about is the world collectively, or the world system. He has chosen us out of this world system to join his team, and the world system hates him for that. And you know what? The world system may hate us too. The world system doesn't trust outsiders. The world system doesn't trust those who won't join some sort of party and take their side against their enemies. But haven't you had enough of all the side-taking? We'll gladly stand on the outside with Jesus, calling people to unify around the principles of light and life and love rather than the principles of, well, you join our side and you hate those guys. Isn't it funny how every organization just assumes that Jesus would have the same values as they do? Isn't it funny how every organization just assumes that Jesus would not have the values of their rivals? And so they try to stuff Jesus into their mold. Christian denominations do this. Some folks are very loyal to their denomination, whether it's Baptist or Lutheran or evangelical free or whatever. And they just assume that Jesus, hey, he'd fit right in with our group. Jesus would believe everything they believe, and he would espouse the same values as them, and he would do things pretty much the same way they do them. And he certainly wouldn't sympathize with any other denomination. Political parties do this. Maybe you're a Republican and you just can't understand how anyone could support the Democratic Party's immigration policies. Or maybe you're a Democrat and you simply can't understand how any Republican could be against universal health care for people. But neither political party is allowed to claim Jesus on every issue. Do you believe that? As far as any individual politician is on the side of light and life and love, then he is on Jesus' side. Jesus isn't on their side. Party platforms change with the times, but Jesus remains steadfast. We also have state loyalties, national loyalties. Most of us here today are Americans, and we're very happy for that. We praise God for that. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else but here. Things are so good in America, aren't they? But you know what? Jesus wasn't an American. So do we just assume he would value everything we value as Americans? Do we just assume he would approve of our bloodthirsty pursuit of the American dream? Do we just assume he's always on our side and in absolutely every conflict and trade war or whatever? See, the Pharisees thought that Jesus should act like a Pharisee, but he didn't. Herodians thought that he should value what the Herodians valued. It wasn't necessarily the case. The Jews thought he should be more Jewish, but he broke their customs all the time. Socialists thought that, you know, Jesus would be more like them. Jesus won't be manipulated. Baptists think that Jesus would go to a Baptist church. Maybe he wouldn't. I don't know. Now, don't get me wrong here, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand me. There is nothing wrong with being members of groups or political parties, organizations, denominations. There's nothing wrong with that. This church belongs to a denomination. There's nothing wrong with that. Grouping together and organizing is what we do as humans. It's what we're programmed to do in a lot of ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's a lot of richness in believing, belonging in like labor unions and social clubs and that kind of stuff. Nothing wrong with it whatsoever. Please don't misunderstand. But it's hard to deny that over time, organized groups inevitably start to worry about the group's own interest rather than the reason they were organized in the first place, which is to help people. We see that problem in American politics today, don't we? As far as these organizations uphold life and light and love, then they are extremely valuable. But when they start to drift from that, then they can't just expect that Jesus would join their party. So we have to learn to think outside of the groups that we typically associate with. I associate with groups, part of different things, part of different parties and things like that. But what I need to, and there's nothing wrong with that. I enjoy it. It makes my life valuable. It makes me more effective. But what I have to do is I need to learn to think outside of my particular groups that I associate with. You see, Jesus wasn't a company man. He wasn't a party man. He wasn't an insider. And chances are, he wouldn't join your group. He would love the people in your group, but you see, he would invite them to join his group, like he did with Matthew. Don't believe it? I mean, I know this is tough, but I need to show you something. The story in the Old Testament where God's people, the Israelites, they're about to fight the worst pagans imaginable at the ancient city of Jericho. These are the worst pagans you could possibly imagine. God's people are about to fight them. But just before the fight, the angel of the Lord shows up to talk to Joshua. And look at this shocking exchange in Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 14. It says, "Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, 'Are you for us or for our enemies?'" In other words, are you in our group or are you in the group of somebody else? What did the angel of the Lord say? "Neither. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." "Are you for us or against us?" What does God say? "Neither. You are either for me or against me." God was not on the side of the Israelites. God called the Israelites to be on his side. Does that make sense? Jesus doesn't join our team. We join his. Jesus did not identify with any one party of his time, but any individual could identify with him, even the social outcast like Matthew. Every time Jesus encountered an organized group in the Gospels, man, it didn't go well. They tried to make Jesus into one of them, and Jesus would resist the efforts to pin him down, and then most of them wanted to kill him at the end. But when individuals came to Jesus, boy, that was different. Individuals didn't try to change Jesus. Jesus changed them. It's precisely the people who don't have an organizational agenda who are most willing to follow Jesus. They are not the insiders. They are the side enders. They are people like Matthew. They are the outsiders. But I tell you, this is tough for some people because some people are natural born leaders and they naturally draw people over to their side, whether they're right or wrong. And if that's you, if you're one of these folks who just naturally lead and you have strong opinions, that's fine. But if you're one of these natural leaders, you don't need to worry either because there's a disciple for that too. And his name was Peter. So I'm going to encourage you this week, read John 21, 1 through 19. And you bring a friend next Sunday, and we're going to watch the showdown between the Alpha male and the Alpha and Omega. Let's pray. God, thank you for this time. And Lord, I just want to thank you, Lord, that it's such a good thing to identify with different groups and people of similar interests and different parties. And Lord, we're grateful for that. It enriches our lives as humans. But God, there's sometimes when maybe we forget how to think outside of those groups. And Lord, I pray that every person in this room would be an independent thinker. They would be free-minded. And Lord, they would see that really, your philosophy of light and life and love, there's never anything wrong with that. And so, Lord, as free thinkers, you would draw our minds to how you've created us. You would draw us into the tribe of Jesus, who loved every tribe. I pray, Lord, that we would not become so bound to one way of thinking that we forget how to empathize with others. And Lord, while everyone may not agree with us and we might not agree with everyone on every issue, we can agree to love one another. And Lord, that's so powerful. And so God, I just give this church to you. I give these people to you, Lord. I pray we would never just fall in line with what other people tell us to fall in line with, but we would be independent thinking and we would identify with you because you've never been proven wrong in your philosophy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.